Then the record says, verse 19, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh, to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." I know this man, he says. I know what this man is like. This man will command his sons, which by the way is the word children, his sons, and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment. They wouldn't just know the way of Yahweh, they will keep the way of Yahweh. Abraham must have been a teaching father. Everyone that came into his household was taught the principles not just of the truth, but how to live the truth. They all became his sons in spirit. Even his household, even his slaves, even his servants became Abraham's spiritual offspring in that sense, because he was a teaching father. Now, you might have seen this before, but if you haven't, it's interesting. There's an illustration of this in the record in Genesis chapter 14. So come to Genesis 14. And the story of the battle of Chedorlaomer coming down against the land of Palestine. We're told in Genesis chapter 14 these words in verse 14. It says, "When Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan." It says he led forth his trained servants. See what the margin says? The margin says they were instructed servants. These were those that were born in his house. They weren't his sons, notice. They were his servants. They were his household. "For I know Abraham that he will command his sons and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh, to do justice and judgment." So here's the servants of Abraham's household, and it says that every one of them is trained or instructed. Instructed in what? Well, the answer is instructed in the faith of their father. Instructed in the principles, in the standards, in the spirit of their father. They might be servants, but they knew the father's mind of the household that they served in. Now, some of you will know that when we come to Genesis chapter 15, in the very next chapter, verse 2 says, "And Abraham said, Adonai Yahweh, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And some of you may know that the numerical value of the word Eliezer is 318. The same as the number of Abraham's trained servants in Genesis 14, verse 14. He's got 318 trained servants. But in the very next chapter, it mentions just one of them, Eliezer. And the numerical value of his name just happens to be 318. Almost as if we're being told that this man, this servant, the steward of Abraham's house, was representative of all those 318 trained or instructed servants in the household. Well, let me show you the spirit of Eliezer. Genesis chapter 24. "The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." We're told in Genesis 24 that Abraham sent forth the eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, sent him to obtain a bride for his son, Isaac. And this is what we're told about the spirit of, we believe that this was most probably Eliezer in this chapter. This is what we're told about this man. Verse 12, Genesis 24. "And he said, O Yahweh Elohim of my master Abraham, I pray thee send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham." The servant's committed himself to a long journey. He's away from his master now. He's not in Abraham's household. He's many miles away. He's in a different place. He didn't have to do anything he didn't want to. But he prays to the same God that Abraham prays to. And he asks for a blessing of kindness on his master, Abraham. Do you know that as this chapter unfolds, we're going to be told in verse 36, Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him, unto that son, hath he given, quote, all that he had. Do you know that the start of this chapter tells us that this servant ruled over, verse 2, all that he had. So what Abraham did is he sent forth Eliezer, an instructed servant of his household, who had responsibility for all of Abraham's wealth, and he said, I want you to go and find a bride for my son so that I can then give to my son everything that you look after, everything that you currently control, everything that you feel some responsibility for. It's all going to be taken off you and given to my son. Go find a bride for him. What spirit of faithfulness was that in a servant that went forth on that mission? And you see what we're told in this chapter, verse 21, when he got to the well and this woman came rushing to help him, says verse 21, the man wondering at her held his peace to wit whether Yahweh had made his journey prosperous or not. This man trusted in God for himself. Not because the father of his house had said you must. Eliezer believed in Yahweh himself. And when he finds out that the woman that's actually looked after him is the very family of Abraham, his master, we're told this in verse 26. This is reaction of Eliezer. The man bowed down his head and worshipped Yahweh, and he said, blessed be Yahweh Elohim of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and truth. I, being in the way, Yahweh led me to the house of my master's brethren. What an amazing spirit in a servant of the household. Was this an instructed man? Yes. He's only a slave. He shows the very spirit of Abraham. Where did he get that from? Because he belonged to a family who had a teaching father. Abraham did that to all his household, son and slave alike. Now how appropriate that makes Abraham as a type of Almighty God. You see, it was a privilege to be part of Abraham's household. But to be part of Abraham's household was predicated on honouring the family principles and walking in the family way. I know him, he'll command his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh. Not just to know it, but to keep it. Now, come and have a look at the New Testament in this regard. In Romans chapter 4, we're told this concerning Abraham and the relationship of his true family to their father. I want you to notice what the apostle says. That's a glorious point in the context of the Jews to whom he was writing that prided themselves on fleshly descent from Abraham. And the apostle Paul is absolutely explicit. He says this, Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Writing to those Jews who considered that mere flesh descent from Abraham was good enough for the promises. Romans 4 verse 11 says, and Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and that he might be the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, and now notice these words, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Who's Abraham's family? Those who walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Membership of Abraham's family was predicated on manifesting the family principles. if you walked and spoke and acted like Abraham, then you were a member of his family. And the Apostle Paul's whole point to the Jews was, if you don't show the spirit and the faith of Abraham, you are none of his children, no matter the fact that you might have descended fleshly descent or counted your fleshly descent to have come from him. You're not reckoned as his family, he says, unless you show the same family characteristics and likeness. Come back to John chapter 8. Remember that amazing discussion that Jesus Christ has with the Jews of his day. It's exactly the same principle. It was a privilege to be part of Abraham's household, but you did not belong to his household simply because you were born. You belonged to Abraham's household because you showed by your actions and your thinking that you were a member of this father's family. So we're told in John 8 and verse 32, Jesus says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered verse 33, they said, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever." You know, when you first read John chapter 8, you think, I wonder what on earth Christ is talking about. And then you suddenly realize what he is talking about. Because all the key words of John 8, of course, are taking the Jews of his day back to what family? To the family of Abraham. They said, verse 33, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And when Jesus said, verse 34, "Whoso commits sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever," Jesus has in mind the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. And his point was, they were both fleshly sons of the father, but one of them was a servant with a servant mentality, born to Hagar, the bondwoman. See verse 33? We were never in bondage. He says, well, actually, there was a son of Abraham who was in bondage. He was a bondwoman's son, and he was in bondage to sin. He had a servant mentality. He never lifted himself above that. He never captured the spirit of his father. Ishmael was never Abraham's son by what he did, or what he spoke, or what he thought, or how he acted. Or he might have been his firstborn son. But in the end, says Jesus, he was cast out of Abraham's household. He didn't belong. No matter where he'd been born, he didn't belong because he didn't show the spirit of his father. But the son, verse 35, abides in the house forever. Who's that? That was Isaac. Why did Isaac abide and Ishmael not? Because one boy manifested the spirit of his father and the other didn't. Isaac was the son in whom all the principles of this father would be revealed. The son remained. The boy with the servant mentality, the slave mentality, was cast out of the household. Verse 37, Jesus says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me." Now, by the way, you might remember that, you know, there's a phrase in Galatians 4 when the Apostle Paul talks about the allegory of Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac. Do you know what it says? It says that he that was of the flesh persecuted the true son. He persecuted him. Ishmael showed hostility towards Isaac. Remember how it says that he mocked Isaac in Genesis 21? I think that what the Apostle Paul is saying in Galatians, when it says that he persecuted Isaac, is that if Ishmael had been left in that house, what do you think might have happened? Tell me what you think might have happened if Ishmael had been allowed to stay in the house. He might well have killed Isaac after the spirit of Cain and Abel of old. Red line, blue line, perpetual enmity, Jesus says, I'm telling you, there was a red line boy and a blue line boy in Abraham's own family. They might have both been his sons, but one of them was actually the seed of the serpent, and the other one was the seed of the woman. And there was hostility between the two. And frankly, if Ishmael hadn't been cast out of the household, Isaac might well have been killed. That's what the Spirit says in Galatians. He persecuted the true son. Now Jesus says, ye seek to kill me. So what's he saying? What's he implying? I'm Isaac. I know who my father is. And I know I'm like him. But the burning question is, who are you? And what's he implying? You're a son of Abraham, all right? You're the seed of Abraham, but you're the wrong mother. You're not Sarah's son. You're Hagar's. You're manifesting the spirit of Ishmael. You see what it goes on to say, verse 38. Think about the Isaac-Abraham story. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and they said, Abraham is our father, in righteous indignation. We are the Jewish people. Jesus said, now here's the point, Jesus said, verse 39, if ye were Abraham's children, and he could equally have said, if Abraham was your father, ye would do the works of Abraham. Sonship of Abraham is predicated not on physical descent, but on spiritual life and behavior, says Jesus. But now you seek to kill me, verse 40. A man that hath told you the truth, which I heard of God, this did not Abraham. That's not the spirit of Abraham. And do you know the very next thing they said? Verse 41. They looked at him and they said, we're not born of fornication. And of course what they're really saying is, well, where was your mother when you were conceived? Because we know that there's a strange story about the story of your birth, and no one knows who your father really is. Where did they get that idea from? What do you think Ishmael was mocking Isaac about in Genesis chapter 21? Where was your dad 9 months before you were born, young lad? Your mother Sarah was in Abimelech's household. I wonder who your father might be. We be not born of fornication. And when the Jews said that in John 8 verse 41, they proved that they were Hagar's son. Because they showed exactly the same taunting spirit as Ishmael against Isaac in Genesis chapter 21. And Jesus had proved his case, hadn't he? Two sons. Same family, but one didn't belong there because there was no family likeness. It doesn't matter whether you come from a Christadelphian household. That counts for nothing. When the final question arises, as to who belongs to the sons of Elohim. It matters not what family or what ecclesia we've come from. The only thing that will count with God is, do I recognize this man or this woman as part of my family by how they think and act and behave? Now, have a look at Luke chapter 13 in this context at the time of the kingdom. And notice, interestingly, how these three famous men that have formed the backdrop to our story in these studies are brought together again in the Lord's promise and warning concerning the kingdom to come. So Christ says in Luke chapter 13, he says the master of the house is going to come, verse 25, and some will knock, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he'll say, I don't know you. And they say, Lord, verse 26, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. And he will say, verse 27, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are, Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. By the way, east, west, north, south, that's the promise to Jacob in Genesis 28 verse 14, multitudinous seed. Thy seed shall break forth on the east, the west, the north, the south. It's the promise of the multitudinous seed. They're all going to come and sit down in the kingdom of God. And they're going to sit down with who? Why, with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But, says the Lord, I'm telling you that when I come to gather that Abrahamic family together, I'm going to look at some, verse 27, and I'm going to say, I don't know where you are from. Depart. And so, as the end of verse 28 says, they shall be thrust out, or as that word is commonly translated in the New Testament, they shall be cast out. Ooh, does that ring a bell? Cast out? Cast out this bondwoman with her son. And Ishmael was cast out of Abraham's household. He abode not in the house. Luke 13 says, when this family of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are gathered together in the multitude and the seed to sit down in the kingdom, some are going to be cast out for this reason, verse 27, that when the Lord looks at them, he will not recognize their family origins as belonging to Abraham's household. He will say, you don't belong to this family. I'm sorry, I do not recognize that you are part of Abraham's family. You must leave. You have no part here. Those of Abraham's family show their father's quality, father's qualities. And I'm sorry, but I don't recognize those in you, so you obviously can't be part of Abraham's family. So you must leave. Now, what's really powerful about this is that Abraham's family is Yahweh's family. They're one and the same. Because do you remember how we started this whole story in terms of our first slide? Yahweh Elohim, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God entitles himself Yahweh, Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob, because Yahweh's purpose to manifest himself is revealed in the names and lives of these three patriarchs, and so he's pleased to be called the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They form a prophecy of Yahweh's intention to be manifested as a father, in a son, and through a multitude. Now just read this next bit again. These names were chosen to represent the memorial of his proposed manifestation in flesh and to identify his selection of the family through whom such mighty ones of the future would be established. So when Luke 13 says that some people will be counted as not belonging to Abraham's family, that's actually God's family. Yahweh's family, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, are the same family that will be cast out in Luke 13 as not belonging to it. That's the very family that God's chosen, through whom he will be manifested. So I guess what we've got to do is to ask ourselves the questions now in terms of the, shall we say, the doctrinal import or the doctrinal reality of what we've looked at then. So what does all this mean? Well, I guess the question is, do we think like the Father? Not Father Abraham in this case, but Yahweh the Father that Abraham represents. Are we part of his family? Do we behave like we belong to his family? Have we learned the blue line, red line rule? What's the blue line, red line rule? Is this music, is this DVD, is this joke, is this book, is this friend, is this activity, is this article of clothing, red line or blue line? What thinkest thou? If it's red line, then get rid of it. Because there's no red line in Abraham's family. Abraham's family is just another word for the seed of the woman, isn't it? And the seed of the woman, we've represented in our prophecy studies as being the blue line. So we've actually got to be really on focus here about what this is all about. Do you know that Brother Harry Tennant used to say, you can measure the strength of an ecclesia by its attendance at Bible class. Probably not too far wrong, actually. Well, here's another one for you. You can tell whether an ecclesia understands God manifestation by its prayers. Now, gentlemen, most of us in the room here are young enough that we're only really embarking upon a lifetime of prayer. It's a really good idea to start how we mean to finish. To say, well, what do we really want to involve in our prayers as being part of this divine household, this divine family? Have we really understood the purpose of God to manifest himself? I think, by the way, and maybe this is the right time to mention this, the trouble is, you know, that every phrase can become a cliche. God manifestation has become a cliche, hasn't it? God manifestation. What does that mean? Well, actually, what we've tried to suggest in these studies is that it means no more, no less, than that every time someone looks at a child of a father, they should know straight away what family they come from. That's manifestation. It's a family word. Think of manifestation as a family word. God manifestation, you belong to his family. There it is. It's as simple as that. So maybe if we sort of forgot about the word God manifestation as a phrase and said that God-likeness will be seen in all his family. So the question is, have we really understood that? So let me test you. Now, by the way, I've listened carefully to all the prayers over the course of the week, and there's been some good prayers. There's been some prayers that may need some development. We're all maturing, by the way, with regard to our prayers. But the one thing that I would have to say has been noticeably absent in the majority of all prayers given this week is this spirit. Now you can write this down on your mind map because it's a really good thing. Learn the so that rule. So that, inverted commas. Learn the so that rule. Would you like me to explain what that is? I'm sure you would, because it sounds pretty incomprehensible. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful day. By the way, I think that was said this morning, so I wasn't thinking of this morning's prayer, and it is a beautiful day, and that was a good thing to say. So let me dislocate it from this morning's prayer. We thank you for the day, for the good food you've given us, for the things that we're about to do, and we pray that thou wilt bless us with all things that we have need of. So that, why would God want to do that for you? Being brutally honest, why would God be remotely interested in doing that for you? Being brutally honest, who do you think you are? God isn't there to simply give gifts to any of us, apart from one reason, that it's linked to his purpose. And if you haven't linked what you've prayed for to his purpose, then why on earth do you think you're praying for it? Now, I'm being strong here, but I'm being strong because I want you to understand this. This, to me, was a turning point in my life when I finally grasped this, really understood this. So what our prayers should say, infallibly, without fail, all the time, is, Almighty God, we ask for thy blessing this day that we might have thy word open for the purpose of understanding, so that in understanding thy word we might manifest thee. That's why you want it, isn't it? What's the point of saying, open thy word so that we might understand? Yes, so that, so what? You haven't said why. And if you don't know why, then you haven't understood God manifestation, because that didn't come first in your prayer, or second, or even tenth. Do you understand what I'm saying? By the way, if I look passionate, I am. Because if you can grasp this, honestly, it will transform you in terms of what the truth's all about. We are not in this family of God so that we can get into the kingdom. We pray that we might all be in the kingdom. Really? So that what? So that we might be there? Sorry, you won't. Because if that's our spirit, we haven't understood God manifestation. This family is all about manifesting the Father's purpose. So what's his purpose in the kingdom and with the kingdom? Now the answer is, most certainly not to simply get you into it. That's not his purpose at all. So if you pray to simply be in the kingdom and don't attach it to the purpose that God might want you in the kingdom, then you've missed the whole point of the kingdom, haven't you? What do you want to be in the kingdom for? Simply so you can say, whoa, look at this immortal strength. Look at this stuff. Is that what you want it for? So that you can be free of disease or have a brilliant mind? What do you want to be there for? Now you might say, well, but we know that we're in the kingdom so that we can manifest God. Well, then say so. Every time in your prayers to him. Do you know why? Because the Father delights. By the way, do you need to tell God that in your prayers? Because he doesn't know? No, you need to mention in your prayers so that God knows that you know. And he delights in the prayers of those who everything that they pray for is attached to the one vital, critical phrase that will guarantee that God might just do something about it in your life. O Yahweh, our Father, we pray that thou bless us with an entrance into thy kingdom and grant us the blessing of immortal strength so that we may be free from sin and serve thee and glorify thy name forevermore. Isn't that why you want to pray to be in the kingdom? And if you don't pray that way, why would God want you in the kingdom? You aren't manifesting the Father's likeness. And when Christ comes, he's going to say, I'm sorry, you don't belong to this family. Or I don't belong to this family. You never ever worked out what this Father wanted. It's really powerful stuff. Now I want you to think about this. Every single prayer for the balance of this week and the week I'll be gone, so I can't hear them. But I want you to think, every time any of you stands up to pray, it's a blessing and a privilege to pray, and especially on behalf of others, to say that as I give this prayer, whatever it's for, we give thee thanks for food. So what? So that we might be strengthened to walk before thee in thy ways this day. Is that God manifestation? Yes. We pray for the blessing of understanding from thy word. So that we might know thy mind and walk in thy ways and be revealed as thy sons by what we do. Ah, now you've got the link. Now you've got the idea. We pray for the blessing of the kingdom so that we might be part of that multitude that will bring glory to thee throughout the ages to come. If you haven't learned the so that rule, you're not halfway there in terms of what the truth's all about. This is the critical turning point. Understanding God's purpose. Miss that and you've lost the whole thing. Miss that and we don't belong to Abraham's family. Yahweh said, I am the mighty ones of Abraham, the mighty ones of Isaac, and the mighty ones of Jacob, and I'll be manifested through this family, but that family all know that my purpose is to magnify myself, not them. And if they haven't learned that, and they don't declare that, and they don't live by that principle, then they are not my family. I know I shouldn't say this, but it's almost spooky. Honestly, we've got to get this. We've got to understand this. It's absolutely vital. So the reason why we're studying is not to build intellectual knowledge, but to know the mind of the God that we want to reveal in our lives. The reason why we pray is so that we might develop a relationship with our Father and feel that He's our Father and draw near to Him as a Father, because we want to act in a way that will be pleasing to our Father. And by the way, another thing I'd like to suggest, since I've been here and listening to the prayers, is I think we've also got a Christadelphian heritage to preserve. And that's this. Now please don't misunderstand me with this comment. Dear Father, I may well have said that in the prayer myself. I've got no problems with that. But you might like to know that the phrase dear Father or dear God are not found in the Bible anywhere. Now, what am I saying? I'm not saying you shouldn't use it. What I am saying is that I think within our community we are losing the heritage of prayers that actually say, O Yahweh Elohim of the fathers, or that refer to El Shaddai, or that make reference to the great uncreate El, or that talk about Yahweh Elohim, the covenant God of Israel. We don't hear that language in prayers. We hear dear God. It's not that dear God's wrong, but I can hear dear God down at any church down the road. Do you know that? No difference whatsoever. In fact, the really worrying thing is I could hear many prayers down the road at the local Catholic church. Does that sound extreme? Think about it. We have a distinctive Christadelphian heritage of doctrine and understanding, and all the language of that heritage is disappearing out of our prayers. Do you know why? Because your generation haven't grasped that heritage yet. You will, I pray. I hope you will. It's in our doctrines, it's in our understanding, and it's in the writings of our brotherhood community. But if you've never read them, you'll never know. But there's a heritage to be preserved, and there's a heritage of language in our prayers. When we open our mouths, we want our prayers, by the way, to be sincere and earnest above all things. That counts for most, we know that. But it's wonderful if we can start to develop the language of the Spirit in our prayers. I believe God delights in that. Do you know that when you hear a Daniel or a Nehemiah praying, do you know what they do? They quote the scriptures to the Father in their prayers. It's a good idea for us to do likewise. Or at least to use the language of Scripture. The trouble is, we grow up with half the speech of the Hebrew and half the speech of Ashdod outside, and it doesn't sound very nice, some of it. So we want to focus on developing the pure language that must have circulated just inside Abraham's household, the language that built, that nourished his household to all be like their dad. And we want to hear that coming forth in our prayers as we grasp the spirit of God manifestation. Let me just show you something with regard to the work of the angels. Psalm 89. Because the reality is that when God said, I am the Elohim of Abraham and the Elohim of Isaac and the Elohim of Jacob, he was really promising that we're going to be the angels of the age to come. Do you know, there's a passage, isn't there, in Hebrews 2. It says, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the age to come. And I think that it's from that phrase in Hebrews 2 that the idea of the Elohim of the age to come has been commented on within our community. We are the Elohim of the age to come. The angels are the Elohim of this present dispensation. Well, just look and see how special the privilege of the angels is. Psalm 89, verse 6. For who in the heaven can be compared unto Yahweh? Who among the sons of El can be likened unto Yahweh? Who amongst the sons of the mighty? All the Elohim, who are themselves immortal and glorious in strength, who among them could be compared to Almighty God, the Everlasting Father himself? And the answer is none. None of them compare with the greatness and the majesty of the Father. And so verse 7 says, El is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are round about him. Now, it's interesting that the actual Rotherham's translation of that phrase in verse 7 is this: a God inspiring awe in the circle of the holy ones exceedingly. A God inspiring awe in the circle of the holy ones exceedingly. What this is talking about is this: is the angels, like a grand circle around the deity, who all hold the everlasting Father in awe and wonder. Do you know, by the way, one of the terrible things about the English language is how easily we can debase the power of words. It used to be, once upon a time, many years ago, that when you described God as awesome, it really meant that. Now we have an awesome packet of fish and chips or an awesome ice cream. But the idea behind that word, God is to be feared in the assembly of the saints, held in awe, was that these are the very Elohim themselves who bow and worship before the majesty of the heavens, that they are privileged to be assembled round about. They have the privilege of being right around the deity. Well, says Luke chapter 20, come and have a look at Luke 20, which was our reading. The promise of the Bible is that we're going to be the Elohim of the age to come. That's what it means to be part of Abraham's family or part of God's family, because really the two in the end are one and the same thing. And so Jesus said this, verse 34 of Luke 20. Jesus said unto them, the children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age, you notice this, not this age, verse 34, but that age, verse 35, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry, nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. We're going to be made equal to the angels. We're going to be made the Elohim of the age to come. What's the proof, says Jesus, that we are the Elohim of the age to come? Well, he says, Exodus chapter 3, verse 37, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called, and I'm going to read from the Old Testament equivalent, when he called Yahweh the Elohim of Abraham and the Elohim of Isaac and the Elohim of Jacob. And of course the point is that all three of these men were dead when God promised that he would be the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They were all dead, a lot of them. And he said, I will be the mighty ones of these men. And Jesus says two things. The only way, well, verse 38, he's not the Elohim of the dead but of the living, for all live unto him. So firstly, they must be raised. But secondly, what do you think the word living would be in verse 38? What do you think the word living must mean? Ultimately, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. He's not the Elohim of the dead, but of the living, for all live eternally unto him. Anyone that's part of the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they're not just coming back from the grave as mortals, their destiny is to live forever unto God. Because these are the Elohim of the age to come, he says. Proof, Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We're going to be made the Elohim of the age to come. The question is, have we grasped the enormous privilege that's been placed in front of us to be offered that opportunity? To stand in a circle, as it were, around the deity himself, finally. And to hold him in the same reverence that the angels do today. Well, come and have a look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. For this cause, says the apostle, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Oh, by the way, that's where our title comes from. Whole family, that's the phrase. By the way, can you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in verses 14 and 15? Can someone tell me whether they can see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? Where are they? I bow my knees unto the Father, Abraham, of our Lord Jesus Christ, Isaac, the miraculous son, of whom the whole family, Jacob, in heaven and earth is named. From the Father, through one special son, who, by the way, utterly understood his Father's purpose and lived and breathed his Father's mind every day of his life. And from that one son, the many sons that follow, the firstborn among many brethren, all conform to the image of that boy of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. See the word family in verse 15. Some of you will know that the Greek word is patria, P-A-T-R-I-A. Anyone know what patria means? Anyone know what patria means in Ephesians 3 verse 15? Of whom the whole family. Well, it actually literally means lineage through a father. Lineage through a father. This isn't just any ordinary family, says Paul. This is a family that all count their line of descent from a father. I am the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom this whole family, who are all descended from the Father, shall be named, one in heaven, one on earth. Who's the family in heaven? The Elohim today. Who's the family on earth? The Elohim of the age to come. We're all part of that same divine household. It's an amazing thing. Now, I want you to just read this, because you've seen this before. I'm sure most of you will have seen it before, but I just want to, almost as it were, close with this idea. One more quote after this. One more passage after this. It's a famous passage by Brother Thomas. But I hope now that we'll read it and see the connection with our overall theme for these studies. Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. Can I just stop there? Don't you think that's an incredibly arresting statement? Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. Neither? No. No, he says, not neither. Because he says, already the focus is wrong. What's the focus at that point? On the destiny of who? The destiny of men. Whether men are saved or men are lost. Brother Thomas says, actually that's not the purpose of this father. The focus isn't anything to do with men at all. It's actually, he says, all about him. So men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but was not the end proposed. Now, do you want to understand what God manifestation is? Well, then let Brother Thomas explain it. The eternal Spirit intended to enthrone himself upon the earth. And in so doing, to develop a divine family. Well, there it is. What's manifestation? A divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because born of the Spirit. And that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. Do you know what Brother Thomas is saying? He's saying this, and I'll just assist you with your concentration by doing that so you can hear this. Understand this. What Brother Thomas is saying is that God intends to immortalize himself, not us. Stop and think about that. God intends to immortalize himself, not us. He's going to fill the earth with himself, not us. So when people pray to be part of the kingdom and don't link it to the Father's purpose, then they haven't understood what God's planning to do. You've really got to we've really got to get our heads around this, don't we? So it's not as if God comes along and says, well done, you've been a splendid man of my house, I will give you immortality as a reward, have a wonderful time in the kingdom. No, the Father comes along and he says, through his Son, I can see a family likeness. Well, in fact, let me show you what I think he is going to do. Let's finish with Isaiah chapter 40. So what did Brother Thomas say? That the family, this special family, which just happens to be the family of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, well, it's going to fill the whole earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood, because they're all going to be born of the Spirit. Well, let's have a look and see how they're going to be born of the Spirit. This family of Elohim, the whole family of Elohim that God has been building out of the line of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob for many centuries, the generation of the race who've all understood the memorial meaning of his name. So here it is. Just imagine now we've been brought to the kingdom, brought to the judgment seat before the kingdom. We're all going to appear now one by one in front of the judge that it might be decided whether we belong to Abraham's family. Verse 5 of Isaiah 40 says, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. And the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And the answer came back, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Yahweh bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So one by one we come before the Lord, and the Lord's going to determine whether we are a member of Abraham's household and therefore of Yahweh's family. So what he does is this. It's terribly simple. We stand before the Lord, and the Lord goes, and he blows the Spirit upon us. And the Spirit will wither all the grass of the red line away. And if there's anything left after the blast of the Spirit, it will be blue line. And if at the end of the day our lives have been focused on the flesh, when the Spirit blows upon us at the judgment, the answer will be, oh, nothing left of that one. Must have been just red line. My Father has no place for that person in the kingdom. Ooh, quite a bit gone, but, oh no, there's a family likeness there. There's a bit of blue line God says, I want that. That's mine. That's my son. I'll immortalize that, because that's me. And when the Spirit blows upon every one of us, the only thing that's going to be left after the blast of the Spirit is the thinking of the truth and the action of the truth. And if that's not there, there'll be nothing left to immortalize, because everything will be gone. Makes you really stop and think, doesn't it? About what the truth's all about. So if you've written that down on a mind map today, I'd like you to really think about that map and remember that, sow that rule, and remember that we've got to keep to the forefront that the objective of this whole story, of the whole span of life, is that the Father intends to manifest himself in the earth in a multitude of mighty ones, every one of whom shall be like him. Grasp that, and you've just locked on to the power that will energize you for the rest of your life. Miss that, and we may suffer the fate of Ishmael. The wonderful thing is, the Father wants us all there. The spooky thing is, he doesn't need us. So if we want to be there, we need to commit ourselves to growing in that family and manifesting the likeness of our Father.